But some would say what we're about to read is three parables. And I find it interesting, too, in my study this week. I will confess to you, I wrote four outlines this week. Okay? Sometimes preachers do that. Sermons don't always come easy. Maybe that helps me for the future in preparation. But it's really hard to maybe even wrap our mind around what Jesus is saying here. But I'm going to give you my best answer from what I read from Calvin and Sproul and all these other people who've been trying to understand this for centuries, and what difference that makes to us today and how we can apply it. But let's begin reading at verse 33. This is God's Word, Luke chapter 5, verse 33 through 39. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the other disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put in fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help now, that we might understand the words of Jesus, Lord, that they may be effectual in our life, that we might know him more deeply, more fully, and Father, that we would know eternal life, that we would know this great Christian life that's offered in the gospel. Lord, give us faith, give us insight. Lord, give us application as we leave this place and live our lives for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we come to this passage, we have to look at the greater context. And, you know, every parable is told in a historical context of where Jesus is already in conversation with people, and then he stops and tells a parable to try to clarify, to get them to understand more deeply. And that's, in many ways, the purpose of illustrations and preaching, is to get people to get it, to be able to, for it to be clarified, for them to understand it. I personally think that biblical illustrations can be from the modern day, much like the pattern of what Jesus does in his teaching, where he would talk about the grains in his hand or a money lender or whatever. It's not always an Old Testament quote, but sometimes it's a story. We'll see that Noah is referenced. We'll see that Jonah is referenced. He was in the belly of a fish for 3 days, so much the Son of Man. And so we see Jesus using stories from the Old Testament, but also modern examples right there at the moment that make sense to people. And that's really what Christ is doing here, is that we're talking about a wedding feast, and that sort of sets the picture for everything that's said, is that Jesus is trying to talk about wine that's often at a wedding. He's talking about garments, which, you know, when you go to a wedding in this day, or even in that day, you were to dress up. It was a great celebration. The Jews celebrated weddings in a grand fashion, probably greater than we do today. And so I think that frames what Jesus is saying here. And there's been many opinions about what we have before us. But first of all, let's talk about fasting. You know, I remember probably not fasting before I got to college. You know, the idea was put before me. I'd heard it in Scripture and begin to occasionally fast, sometimes with a whole group of people, other times alone. And you know, fasting is something that we can use to spend time more in prayer, use your lunch hour to pray. You may have different you know, a different background for different reasons of why you may fast or not fast. But what we see in the Old Testament is some would argue that the Israelites were only called to fast one time a year, the Day of Atonement. But and it would take more study to find out conclusively if that's all true. But what we have here is the Pharisees are fasting probably twice a week. All right? And John's disciples are fasting twice a week. Okay? How many of you fasted twice this week? Okay? Maybe you did. Good. And so, you know, the Pharisees were known for kicking it up a notch, you might say. Like intensity, right? Intensity, that's sanctification. Well, that's, you know, we have different writers even in our modern day that believe sanctification comes by intensity. Well, it doesn't. Now, does it require a cooperative effort on our part? Does it require that we cooperate with God? Does it take effort? Yes. But intensity itself doesn't produce sanctification. And what Jesus and his disciples are doing is they're not fasting. And so, of course, the Pharisees fasting twice a week, you know, that's, well, we can do the math. That's 104 times a year. Okay? Let's suppose the Old Testament says once a year and they're doing it 104. And John's disciples are maybe following the same pattern. Calvin says John's disciples have fallen into the devil's snare here. Okay? To do the same as the Pharisees. That's what Calvin says, okay? And if you don't know Calvin, he's someone that we look to who was a great father in the faith in our tradition in the Reformation. And so this fasting is something that, you know, if you fast personally, you may form an opinion about your own convictions to fast, and you may form opinions about what others should do in the church about fasting. But what we have to understand is, what does the Scripture teach and require? There are things in Scripture that are taught as patterns, that are good, helpful patterns that we should adopt. And I was saying in the new members class this morning, you know, the Bible is explicit about certain things. It's explicit about do not murder, right? But there are other things that are strongly implied. We believe that church membership is strongly implied because we see different letters of Paul and other places in Acts, and we see where people are members of the body and in places that people are even disciplined as members of the body. And people are counted as part of the community. So we believe the church is a community. It is a community that people are committed to, as the disciples committed to meet together, you know, on a regular basis, daily, to study the apostles' teaching. And so we believe it's strongly implied. Jesus says, they're with the bridegroom. You may say, well, what does that mean? You know, this is where one commentator says, this itself is a parable. Maybe so. It says, you know, that while they're with the bridegroom, the friends are going to celebrate with him. They're going to celebrate with him because he's here. And the fact that Christ is here means the kingdom is here, and the greatest event in all of history is here. And that is that the bridegroom is here with the bride. Now, who's the bride? The church. You know, it's almost like Mary and Martha, that Mary has chosen what is better. You know, we're not saying that John's disciples are not real believers. But Jesus' disciples are not fasting. They are with the bridegroom. That's Jesus' answer. It leaves us something to chew on, as we might say. This is something to think through. I will tell you that, in my personal opinion, the Gospels are the hardest to preach. You know, I know there's some very simple things in the Gospels, but things like this are like, how can we be certain? You know, some of the things you're going to learn about the parables later is, I love it when Jesus tells a parable and then turns around and explains it word for word, right? But he doesn't do that on most parables. He doesn't spell it out for you and connect the dots. You have something to meditate on and to mull it over. And even this week, as I read this and study it and see what all these guys say, I see what Sproul says, I see what Calvin says, I see what Blomberg says, a book I read in seminary on the parables. You know, lots of people have taught about the parables. What do these things mean? And it's an opportunity for me to even demonstrate humility as a preacher to say, I think it means this. And you may disagree. Fine, we can talk about it over lunch. But I hope that it encourages you to study. But I think we'll find out more here in a moment as we go forward. Secondly, he talks about patching a garment. You know, I remember around Christmas every year, you know, ever since I've entered adulthood, I get clothes at Christmas, right? You know, I always notice that my children at a certain age begin to be disappointed at Christmas because they're not getting toys, they're getting clothes, right? Who wants clothes? Why should I get excited, right? But we try to balance that as parents. But, you know, you probably accumulated more clothes at Christmas. Have you cleaned out your closet yet? Have you gone to the ranch store or Goodwill or the Salvation Army and donated those 10 shirts that you really don't need, that you haven't worn in 2 years? I need to do that, if I can be transparent. You know, we understand Jesus' simple analogy here of the old garment. Plus, the old garment shrinks over time. And he's telling us, you know, it's just not logical that you would tear a new garment and take off a patch and put it on something old. And we have to wonder, what is he talking about? What's the new? What's the old? You know, here's where our curiosity really is stirred up. You know, will you tear the new to put it on the old? And, you know, to me it's still a mystery in a way. Is the new Jesus? You know, we may assume this, maybe in the past you've read this and said, well, the new wine's Jesus and the new patch is Jesus, right? Calvin says no. Huh. Wow, kind of blows my mind. I'm still wrapping my mind around that. But what does it mean? But we do know what Jesus says here on the surface is you wouldn't tear the new to put it on the old. No, you would get rid of the old and wear the new, right? And so perhaps what Christ is communicating here is that he has come as the bridegroom. He is the new covenant. And that when you put him on the old covenant, it's not going to work, right? And see, that's where the Pharisees are. And even John's disciples are sort of in between here, I think, is that the Pharisees are still living under the old covenant. As a matter of fact, instead of fasting once a year, they're fasting 104 times a year to make sure they get it right. You know, all of us in different ways make up rules for ourselves and our living. And we probably make up these rules with good intentions to help us please God or help us get closer to God. And, you know, I don't think Jesus is saying they're all bad. But here, it seems that Christ is doing something new, and he's announcing something new. And you wouldn't tear up the new. We learn from Hebrews, you know, one of the greatest commentaries on all of Scripture is Hebrews. Hebrews says that Jesus is the better covenant. It's better. Look at the word better repeatedly throughout the book of Hebrews. And that's what the writer is trying to say to its hearers, is that Jesus is better. Jesus is the better David. He's the better King David, who is faithful to the very end. He is the better Jeremiah that weeps over Jerusalem like Jeremiah. He's the better Jonah, who doesn't hesitate and run from God, but he goes and he fulfills the mission that God calls him to do. And you can think of that all throughout the Scripture, that Jesus is the better covenant. And perhaps that is what Christ is getting at when he speaks of this. But there's more. He goes on to say, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. It'll be spilled. And the skins will be destroyed. You know, what is he saying here? Well, on the surface, if we know anything about wine, we know there's fermentation that takes place. And so, if you take an old wineskin and you put new wine into it, and it ferments over time, it'll rupture the wineskin. I'm not a wine connoisseur, but I at least grasp that. Maybe you know far more, and you can tell me later. But Jesus is just using a simple example here for us, that the new wine will will burst the old wineskin. Therefore, we can't do that. Some commentators believe what Jesus is saying here is all this fasting that you're impressing John's disciples to do and the Pharisees are doing is too much of a burden. And this is where Calvin goes with this, that it's too much a burden for the disciples. In other words, you've imposed a self-righteous work salvation on God's people. And that's something we as a church don't want to do. We don't want to say, you must do these 10 things if you want to be a good Christian. In order to join the church, I remind an inquirer's class every time, all that's required is a testimony. A credible testimony that you are a sinner and that you trust in Christ alone as your atonement on the cross. That you believe that Christ is your only hope. And we as a church welcome you into the church knowing that you might be a seasoned saint or you might be a baby in the faith. Because all are welcome in the church. We certainly don't want to start a church and only accept the most mature members around because we'd just be just a bunch of mature members maybe, or maybe not. Jesus here is saying, maybe you're overburdening the people. Maybe that's what he's saying, is that you're going to burst the wineskin. You know, what really turns this on its head, and this is what's confusing to me, and this is where I think Calvin and some others have it right, is he ends with this phrase, and my hermeneutic muscles are really stretched here. It says, no one after drinking old wine desires the new, for he says the old is good. Now, when I watch movies, this is how much I know about wine. They talk about drinking wine that's 75 years old, right? You know, I have friends who say, we went out to eat and we had a $400 bottle of wine. I'm like, good for you. I think not. I couldn't do that. You know, I'd rather have a compound bow for $400. But anyway, something that lasts, I could keep in the closet and not use. But old wine is better, right? And we value old wine. That's how why we have wine cellars and people protect their wine. And, you know, maybe if we were in California, we would understand this more. But Jesus is saying, people say the old wine is better. Is this speaking of people refusing to give up the old covenant? Maybe. That it's time to move forward because Christ is here? Is the new wine Jesus? The old wine is better. And I think in a way, we're speaking of going forward when we talk about the new patch cloth, best I understand it, is we are talking about the new is here, it's better, the bridegroom is here, but you see, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the same. Jesus is the ancient faith. One of the most beautiful things you learn about salvation when you read Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 1 is you see that the righteous will live by faith. The same way that Moses has eternal life is the same way you have eternal life. Is by looking to God as your Redeemer. When Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, Job is not saying, I have sacrificed every day for my children in case they sinned. I have prayed and gave offering after offering, and I am an upright man. It says in the very beginning of Job that he was a blameless man. But does Job earn his way to heaven? No. He doesn't earn his way by keeping laws and creating extra laws of fasting to make himself good enough for God. But no, the only way to God is through the bloody atonement of Jesus, the sacrificial lamb. Maybe this is why others don't jump and say, Jesus is the new wine. Well, maybe it'll be good conversations for us in the months ahead. I don't know. But the old wine is better. The point is that the ancient faith is the same in the sense that it always pointed to Christ. And now Christ has come. Moses is saved through Christ. Adam is saved through Christ. Just as you and I, our only hope is in the Son of God who came 2,000 years ago and walked the earth and taught the disciples, started a new church, you might say, but yet the new church looked like the old church in that the faith was the same. And, you know, this is so important for us to understand all of Scripture is because most churches have no use for the Old Testament. You know, this past year I asked you to read through the whole Bible together. And I'm not going to ask you to raise hands, but I know a few of you who did. And glory to God, attaboy, or attagirl. But I know a lot of you said, oh, couldn't do it. And even I struggled. Because it's not an easy task, right? This year, I want you to focus on three books. This is my challenge, take it or leave it. I want you to think about three books and study three books, and I want you to learn to observe what it says, rightly interpret it with the rest of Scripture, and apply it to your life. You know, one of my kids is already reading through Genesis and almost finished and said, well, Dad, I thought we were reading it again this year. I said, well, I'm going to wait and tell the whole church, okay? I didn't want to give them the inside scoop just yet. I said, well, good, you can make Genesis your book you're going to study. That's an awesome book for you to study thoroughly because there's really nothing new under the sun after Genesis. Christ is talked about in chapter 3. We see captivity. We see all kinds of family problems and redemption. The promise of the covenants in Genesis 12. We could go on and on. But pick three books and study them. Maybe a minor prophet, a major prophet, a narrative, and a New Testament book, whatever. I suggest you don't pick, you know, three books of the Apostle Paul. Choose a variety, okay? Be good to do that. Because we need to understand the old wine. We need to understand that the old is good. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And that He is the apex of history, that now He is here, and He is high and lifted up, and everything in the Old Testament makes sense now. You see, we have such an advantage. Because we look back in history and we say, oh, when Jonah was disobedient, and God pursued him and said, I really want you to go to Nineveh. I really want you to go to the capital of Assyria, our arch enemy, and preach the gospel. I want you to go and preach judgment. In 3 days, the city will be overturned. And the king called for everyone to have a fast, to sit in sackcloth and ashes and cry out to God. And God spared the enemy city. Did you know that? He spared it. 120,000 people and many cattle. Go think about that for a while. God cares about the cattle. He cares about all of His creation. But Jesus is the better Jonah. Those people cried out for mercy at Nineveh. That's why they were spared. Even as we cry out for mercy today, and we are spared. These are not easy things. Parables are often like riddles. And if I preach again in 10 years on this passage, I may learn something, say something new, or might be misled and preach a worse sermon. I don't know. But thankfully, your salvation and even your growth doesn't depend on my completely on the expertise of those who teach. But we pray for God to lead us and help us to understand. And we also believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, that it's sufficient for you to understand salvation and what God calls you to in life to live for Him and to live with Him forever. If you think that you're going to understand every page of Scripture, you haven't studied it. If you think you're going to find a leader who's going to be an expert exegete, is going to explain everything to you in Scripture, beware. Oh, there are many great exegetes. And that's one reason I love our tradition of seminary, and we get to study and dig and grow. But our salvation doesn't even depend on that. It depends on Christ alone, who fulfilled the law and kept it. Let's pray together.